We'll go to our study this evening in Romans, Romans chapter 16, and we were doing this topical study in the last five sessions on serving together, and tonight we look at together in the gospel, and we're going to pick that up this evening in Romans chapter 16. And you say, why are we jumping from Romans 15 right into the middle of chapter 16? The beginning part of chapter 16 is a lot of introductions and preliminaries of sorts. And then Paul jumps into more of a focus on the gospel. So that's the part of the text that I want to look at tonight. Romans 16, 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Lord, as we open up your word tonight, we would recognize just the gravity of having your word, Lord, the very sense that we have your specific revelation given to us. What a privilege that is. And as we open it, we ask you to open it to us and to our hearts and our minds, O Lord, that we'd be obedient to the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section as in the title there being in together, and we're looking at together in the gospel. This whole chapter focuses on people that were partnershiped with Paul and the church, not only at Rome, but also the churches that he had been involved in and started in many cases, and particularly the one in Corinth from where he was writing. He was writing from Corinth to the church at Rome. And it's a partnership. I'm reminded of that. And Paul begins this section, first and foremost, not talking about partnering, but actually warning. If you want a little outline of this, the verses 17 and 18, you could say, watch out. Because he ends up, has a little warning here for the people. He says, now I urge you, and that word beg you, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And Paul begins with telling them about warnings, and in the first part of this chapter, he has warm greetings, but now he shifts to those that cause trouble within the church, and he made sure that we are warned for that, and by proxy, in a sense, he's warning us, right? Because we in this age are not exempt from those same problems. You sense the passion he has. He says, I urge you, brethren. This isn't just a passing statement, but he's begging them that they be careful and they watch out. They guard their beliefs as he had given them, passed on again from the Lord, and that those things be protected or guarded. And I think that's important. So often, I think Christians, we come to the idea of truth, and we don't guard that truth, and we allow false things, heresies to come in, and it ultimately will pollute the faith. And I'm not talking about just cultural differences or sometimes what we call the things that, you know, might be differences among even Christians, but I'm talking about core beliefs, things that are absolutes that the scripture lays out. And I think we ought to be wise in that and be careful. Sometimes it's easy to tell people what to believe, but hard to tell them not what to believe, right? Or what not to believe. And honestly, there's a lot of things out there. I think if we know the scriptures well and we study the Bible, then if you study what is true and good, when something bad or evil or false or heretical comes along, it's easy to identify if you're a student of the Word of God. Well, there are a number of reasons here. And again, he says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And Paul often would give warnings like that. In almost all his writings, he has warnings that he leaves for the readers of his letters. And for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14, he says this: if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And Paul took it in such fashion that it was so important that you were actually to exclude those who were heretics or believed not the doctrine that Paul had laid out. Now that sounds kind of, in our day and age where we, you know, culturally we're sort of diverse. We say we are, we really aren't. I think we're more divided along all kinds of different lines of ideology than ever before. But really what Paul was saying among Christians is that if people are disobedient to the word of God, then sort them out, mark them, that they might be ashamed of that. We should never welcome somebody in that is promoting heresy or false doctrine and then just say, hey, join our club, because that's all it is at that point, is a club, a get-together of people. But it's more than that. It's something that we are dispensers of the truth as handed on from the Lord through the apostles. And Paul makes note of that in that. Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And these were people in Jesus' time and Paul's time shortly thereafter that were just like that. They were false prophets. And they came in sheep's clothing. They looked, outwardly at least, like the real deal. And I've run into people like that. They outwardly, you know, they act like believers. They seem to live that way even in some ways. But then as you get to know them maybe, or as you get to listen to their message and you know the Bible, the things don't always line up. And unfortunately, as we're reminded, there are those that come along with flattering words. And their aim is not to only capture people's minds and really lead them off the path of truth, but rather also to serve their own bellies, as what Paul says, their own desires. And there's lots of ample evidence of people like that out there. And you need only Google a few things. I don't get my theology from Google at all, but if you Google things like, some of the most outrageous things that preachers say or religious leaders say, and you just look at the list of people out there in the public that are saying things, and they're really, a lot of it is the service of themselves or to build their kingdom and not his. And you look at some of those things. There's also false doctrine that not only was there at the beginning of the church, but is still there today, and it continues. There are a number of things that the Bible, I believe there are heretical things that are still out there that are always nipping at the core of Christianity. And they're counter to what Scripture teaches. I think the biggest one is salvation of faith plus works, or even just salvation by works. One thing you find in the Bible is that you are not saved by your works or actions of that we achieve favor. And I believe that that is really right from the beginning, right? The picture of Cain and Abel, that Cain brings a sacrifice to the Lord, that is the sacrifices of his works. He brings the fruit of his labor, and he hopes that that will please God. And Abel brings a blood sacrifice, an animal. And Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, Cain's was not. One is a picture of the fact that something had to take Abel's place or our place to achieve favor with God. That issue of a substitute who needs to take our sin from us. And that is seen right in the beginning. And the works of our hands never do that. It doesn't substitute our sin. It just adds to our life, and sin is never dealt with. So salvation by faith plus works. And that's often the way I would call it, is because somebody will say, yeah, I believe that. But then when you look at them, they're really hinging, they're saying, I'm going to be saved and I will be in heaven because I'm a good person. Ask that, you know, you ask somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm an okay person, you know, I'm good. In other words, they're saying I'm better than the guy that over there, but is that the way you get to heaven? Not according to the Bible. The only one that was good enough is Christ, and it's faith in him. There are a number of problems with that, and it goes on. Another one, a big one, baptismal regeneration. That is something taught by a lot of, I would say, denominations or sects of Christians. And that's that if you are baptized, you become a Christian. And they're talking about water baptism, either christening people or immersing them. And once you're baptized, then somehow you're given the Spirit of God and you are a Christian. And the Bible does not teach it that way at all. Bible teaches that as we exercise, we repent of our sins, exercise our faith in what God has done, his finished work at the cross in Christ, that we are then given the Holy Spirit. And baptism as an outward sign is a representation of what should have already gone on in the heart. And the church erred greatly throughout history when it just took people without having any heart change and this threw them in the water or threw water on them and said, now you're a Christian. And in reality, they weren't at all and still aren't. Baptismal regeneration. And there are a number of groups that hold to that in under the umbrella of Christianity, all kinds of them, and not only in Roman Catholicism, but Protestantism and others that believe that as well. I think hyper-Calvinism is there. Now, I am careful about some of those things. There are people that would identify that way, and I'm not saying they're all heretics by any means, but where I'm coming from is that some of the results of believing in, as far as, well, I'd have to go through the explanation of everything, but the things that are taught in hyper-Calvinism that exclude man from a responsible will, a responsible choice as the gospel is presented to him, but it leaves it all in the Lord. In other words, there's the elect and the unelect and the non-elect, and you have no choice in the matter whatsoever. And that leads to, I believe, some heresy in that it makes, you know, you see it historically, when embracing that, Christians said, well, why should I even go out and tell people the gospel? Why should I do that? In William Carey's day, when he had a great desire, a calling from the Lord to go from Britain to India and reach people in India, there were many of the churches in that area in Britain at that time that had embraced some of that. And some of them were bold enough to say to him, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without the help of you or me. And that's where that leads to really a false understanding that man has a responsibility as the light of the gospel is given to him, not only to obey that or disobey it, now he has a will, or to also obey God and go. And we're talking about the gospel here tonight. That's one. And I could go on. There's a lot more things with that, but I'm not going to dig into that. There's other ones as well. On the other side of that, there's those that believe that if I sin, I lose my salvation, and certain sins will cause me to lose my salvation. And I would indeed say there are people that maybe never possessed faith and were never had a heart of repentance that really became Christians, but to misunderstand that if you can lose your salvation because of something you did, it couples with this whole idea of works, a salvation by works. Either you're saved by the finished work of Christ, and it is enough to forgive us of our past, present, and future sins, or it isn't. And for those that embrace that, I believe it's heretical. And it leads to sometimes a very shallow Christianity, because as you struggle in your own life with sin and the sin nature and things like that, you say, I must not be a Christian. And then you become a Christian again and again and again and again, and it's not resting in Christ. That's a big one. And there's more as well. A gospel that doesn't include repentance. That's part of that as well. And I say, as you see some people preach, and you can come to Christ and give your life to Christ, but there's no call to turn away from the direction you've been going, which is the direction of sin. And even if you have, maybe as a young child, you receive Christ, there still should be this action of understanding of repenting and turning towards the Lord. And some have more repentance than others as far as their deeds, but there has to be that. And a gospel that is preached without repentance is heretical. I think an overemphasis on the sign gifts as a means to show that you're saved. You won't find that in Scripture either. And I could say more about that. I won't, because of time. There's many other things we could talk about. But Paul warns the Roman church, the church at Rome, he says, beware. Christ warned of others. And sometimes people come and their motives may be not necessarily selfish motives, but they hold to these teachings. But a lot of times it leads to very selfish things. And there are many others. And particularly Paul, when he talks about that, there are people that are purposely trying to deceive. John said the same thing in 2 John, just one chapter there. But in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Now, we touched on that this morning in John's gospel when we were talking about the death of Christ, that he truly did die and he was in the flesh. And the Bible includes details that show that he indeed was flesh and bone and blood, right? He had material part. There were shortly thereafter people that propagated the notion that Jesus really, he just appeared as a man. Actually, not only among Christians, but like major world religions hold to that. Islam, for example, holds Jesus, Isa, as a prophet, a great prophet. But they would not say he's God the Son, nor would they attribute him to having died a shameful death, but rather someone appeared to have taken his place, or appeared like Jesus. They say Judas did. Judas actually was transformed into the image of Christ, and he died on a cross because Judas was a betrayer, and you know, it's a shameful death. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus died in the flesh. John was there, and he writes about it later. And it was those that came and said differently were deceivers. And he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, a different Christ, a pseudo-Christ. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's a pretty bold statement. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And John held it in such, you know, strict regard that he says you shouldn't bring such a person into the company of your house. And I don't think that it necessarily in the implication there of receiving somebody is to receive in fellowship. I have, and maybe you disagree with this, but I've had people come to my door and knock on my door, and they are part of a group that calls themselves Christians, but they hold to some false doctrines. And I've had them step into the front of my house right there as they come in, so the heat's not going right out of the house, and we've had a good conversation. But I will not invite them in and say, hey, let's sit down, have a coffee, and just kind of enjoy each other's company and call each other's brothers or sisters, because we're not. And I have had those kind of conversations in the driveway or in the house or when people come and we've had those discussions. Or I've even set up appointments where I've had people come and sit at a table and we'll dialogue over these things, and I'll tell them ahead of time, this is what I want to talk about with you. Are you willing to sit down with me and talk? And they do. But that's not receiving them into the fellowship in that way. Beware, though, as he says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the idea of greeting them is to, the guy shows up at the door or in the church or somewhere and you shake their hand and say, welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. They aren't of the faith. John says, be careful. Paul says, be careful. Jesus says, watch out, be careful. Philippians chapter 3, Paul also talks about that. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. If you want to know what they obey their belly, essentially, as he's saying, the inward person is being driven. Whatever lust the body has, that's their God, not someone greater than themselves. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That could be the probably subtitle to our culture today in America. Whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. And when you see what goes on in our world today and people call it, you know, good and healthy, oh man, we're in trouble. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And there are those that are far more eloquent than I'll ever be, and they're far more, you know, their scope of influence is far greater, and they have persuasive words, but their chief aim is to deceive, or they are part of that who are deceived. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. In Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, and their message will spread like cancer. You know, we hear a lot about cancer. It is a real disease, and it is when a small group of cells or a cell begins to, you know, it changes at its cellular level and begins to multiply rapidly, and all of a sudden there's a tumor, and that spreads throughout the whole body if it's not found out soon and sometimes through very harsh means taken care of. And we understand that, but heresy is the same way. It spreads like cancer. There are a number of different things. There are motives behind it. There are methods behind it. Those that have probably sound like good arguments, but they aren't. And if we have the Bible and we lay out the Bible next to it, you can often show quickly how these things are not right. The second thing that Paul talks about in Romans 16 here is not only to watch out, but to wise up. To wise up. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And what Paul says there, it's simply this, that we need to be obedient. When you say, he says here, for your obedience has become known to all. And the word to obey there, it means to hear under. It's a picture of one who both listens and submits. It's one thing to hear something. It's another thing to obey when you hear that. And in this case, it's something to obey and to submit under. He commends them for that. But then he says, I want you to be wise in what is good. That means that the things that are good and just and right, we ought to be driven to search those things out. And the things that are evil, We should be simple concerning those. Not that we are simple-minded and that you can't think on these things, and I don't think that we should be like the ostrich who sticks their head in the sand, right? And that's how they deal with fear or anything else bad. But rather, we should know that. But we should not be out there and just looking into every evil imaginable thing so that we can somehow become wise. Because that's not how it works. As you dig into those things, often you will find it will take some of you with them and will pollute you. Beware of what you are entertained by. Beware of what you read of and set your mind on. We're to set our mind on things above, not things here. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? Jesus says. And he goes on to say this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You don't have to go out there and study every aspect of Satanism or Satan to understand the fact that in the end, he loses. And I know of people who have done that and have gone out there and studied all kinds of evil things, all with the fingerprints of Satan all over them, and they come away discouraged and really not what they intended. And he is like that. But just understand, in the end, we win. Because Jesus won. We're to focus on obedience. We're to work at being wise. I think that's important. When you look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. I will tell you, this is a verse that ought to be put right on our bathroom mirror or something where you see it every day. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Can I encourage you as Christians to do something for me, or not for me, for him? If somebody emails something to you, texts something, puts it on Facebook, whatever, however it comes to you, don't just buy into it. Even if you think, well, that person must know what they're talking about. They must because, you know, I know them or they're good people or whatever. And we just believe every word, not only politically, but we believe it theologically sometimes, everything that somebody says. And that's not how we're to come to those things. I really think, and the Bible kind of shows us this, that we should be careful. We shouldn't be necessarily untrusting of people. I think you need to trust people. That's part of it. But we ought to come with a certain measure of skepticism. Trust but verify. And it's honestly out of an intellectual laziness and a spiritual laziness that in times past, I've been caught up in things sometimes saying, wow, that must be true. Because I know the source. I know that person. They wouldn't send anything bad my way. And I remember back like 20 years ago when email, you know, warnings started coming out. And you had all these crazy things that would come in your email. And then I would get inundated by fellow, sometimes believers, that would send things. And a lot of times they were just silly things. Like I remember the one that came around on spiders in toilets. And there was this parrot, you know, this little thing, and it would say that, you know, some person sat on a toilet somewhere in Chicago and there was a giant spider that it was poisonous and it bit them and all that. And the whole thrust of it is this, that we shouldn't be sitting on toilets. And, you know, there were all kinds of people that I thought were smarter than that were sending that around. And I hope it wasn't any of you. I mean, I don't know anybody in this room that did that. But sending that around. And you know what that was? That was some guy out there, somebody out there saying, well, these gullible people, I'm going to make up a good story. And next thing you know, they aren't going to be sitting on toilets the rest of their life. Probably still people not sitting on toilets in Chicago. I don't know. I'm using that as a kind of extreme. That was a real thing that was being put around. And yet people also come around and they do that with you know, sometimes the conspiracy theories, which sometimes are true, you know, but verify those things before you just send them off or post it. And what the Bible tells us, the simple believes every word. That's not the good kind of simple. But the prudent considers well his steps. And I think as we walk in this world, you should be careful where you step. You should watch out, because the credibility of the Lord is at stake. No one's going to believe me with telling them the plan of salvation and how Jesus came and died for our sins if I'm out there and I'm propagating absolute foolishness. And I think that's a big area. We need to work at being wise. And all of us, pastors, everybody, you know. And it just, you know, you look at some of the big things that are, I'm talking about, that we just accept as a society. You know how many people that if you tell them that you ask them about abortion, and those that would come down on the side of saying it's a woman's right to choose whether or not to kill the unborn child. Oh, they won't say it that way. It's just they leave it at it's a woman's right to choose. And the follow-up question should be, choose what? And then you have to say, well, you know, choose life or what? And that part isn't like a lot of people just don't want to think about that. But, you know, you have people that believe, that they absolutely believe that till that baby is born, it is nothing more than part of that woman's body. That's it. And yet, the DNA of that fetus, that baby, is unique. They have a heartbeat at, 6 weeks? You know, they feel pain at just a little while after that. And yet, people go through that convincing themselves that that's okay. And I just say, no one's going to listen to you if you come to them and you just say, well, you know, whatever you believe, right? I mean, anyways, I'm not getting far in my message tonight. I'm not trying to be negative either, but this is what Paul lays out at the end of Romans to warn us. Be careful. Ultimately, God will bring the final victory over Satan. In verses 21 to 23, He welcomes in, and he names good people, all right? And I think that's important, too. We're to honor people where honor is due. And Paul takes time to name some very key people in his life, in his ministry, people that influenced him. And he starts with Timothy, my fellow worker. That's the same Timothy that accompanied Paul on portions of his missionary journeys, the one that was a young pastor later at Ephesus, and he would receive the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And he's called a son in the faith, that Timothy. Timothy was a young man that found Paul to be his mentor. And I think it's a wonderful example of what we ought to be striving to do. As men and women of God, if you are a man or a woman of God, you ought to be looking for others that you can mentor. And I may throw out a little word of warning with that. You can only mentor somebody to a point where you are at. You can't go beyond that. So if your relationship with the Lord and your holiness or whatever aspect of that is very shallow, you aren't going to mentor somebody much further than where you are. So we ought to be always establishing a more mature walk with the Lord in a good way and be joyous in it and mentoring people like Paul did with Timothy. He goes on to talk about Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. I think that's how you say that. He says, my countrymen. They were fellow Jews and they had become believers. And he refers to them as that connection of faith with his own people. And I love that. My countrymen greet you. And then Tertius, who wrote this epistle, Tertius was the scribe that wrote down what Paul wanted said in this letter. He's named, and he says, I greet you. I love that. The secretary, you know, as he's writing this stuff down, and he says, oh yeah, and I want to add my name in there and make sure they know I'm going to greet you too. Tertius. Most likely, Paul had Tertius write this because of his poor eyesight. We know that elsewhere from Scripture. And it would have been very difficult for Paul in the time there to write something, at least actually do the writing, not the thinking part and the you know, that part of it, but the actual writing of it. And then Gaius, you have mentioned next in verse 23. My host and the host of the whole church. Don't you love that? We ought to have more people like Gaius. They host. Hospitality. I could say this, that when you have, you know, as Paul's writing this and he talks about it, if somebody mentioned that name, they would have automatically known, oh yeah, that's the one that always had the group in and was always putting on a meal and always putting people up so that they could spend a night there. And they were just hospitable. That's, I really believe, a gift of the Lord. But it's also something we all could work on, right? In 1 Corinthians 1:14, there's a Gaius mentioned there too. And I believe in, baptized by Paul. And I believe that's the same one. Obviously, went from just being a follower and publicly demonstrating that in obedience to one who brought that whole part of the faith into the home and needs to be there. Then there's Erastus. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. That's out of Corinth. The actual treasurer of the city was a believer. You know, for many years, the people, you know, would say, well, the Bible, we don't know any of these people. They actually lived. You know, for almost 1900 years, there were critics of the New Testament saying, we don't know these people. And we there's no evidence an Erastus lived in the city of Corinth. And then, I can't remember exactly when it was, I think it was in the late 1800s when they were doing excavations in Corinth. They uncovered, and you can look it up online, the Erastus Stone. And in a project of paving the roads with cobblestones and all that, they put a marker there that gave the authority by where that was financed. And it was financed by a man named Erastus in Corinth. That's the same Erastus. Again, man comes late sometimes to what God already put in the Bible. And again, it just validates that the Bible is accurate. And then you have Quartus. Quartus, a brother. It's a funny name, Quartus. It means the fourth. I find that interesting because you have words, you have other names during that time. Primus would be first. Secondus would be second. Tertius was the third. Tertius is mentioned earlier. And Quartus, the fourth. And that's exactly what those terms mean. Primus, the first. Well, Tertius the third, you have Quartus the fourth. They were names of slaves. They were slaves that didn't even have a common name. They were just known as the first slave, the second slave, the third slave, the fourth slave, and so on. They were given a number. And yet, they're named among the believers. And isn't it great that, as the songwriter says, the slave is our brother. Some of them were slaves. Some of the only freedom that they would experience in their life would be the freedom found in Christ, and that at the moment of death, they were more free than most people that ever live. And then verses 24 to 27, you have the aspect of the witness. We're to witness on. We're to share the gospel. And you have here Paul saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul's gospel was not different than Jesus's. It was absolutely the foundation of the apostles that was given to them by Jesus. It's the same gospel. And Paul talks about that. And we're to have God establishing us, right? And you see that. And the word to establish means to set a firm foundation. And now to him, that is God, who is able to give you a firm foundation according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And what he means there was not that God was keeping, you know, something away from people, and that, you know, he was there's a special group that has special insight, right? We kind of like to join those kind of clubs. I know something you don't know. Now, that's not what he's talking about. You see, there was a time where God manifest all this. What had previously been unknown, or in other words, a secret, now has been demonstrated clearly. And he goes on to say that in verse 26. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Isn't that great? That the word of God, as it goes out, and we're part of that, that's the missionary aspect of what God wants us to do, that those things that were not understood or even secret or not, they were hidden as a mystery, now have been openly and manifest, and we have the Holy Scriptures to show that. To all nations, all ethnos. See, sometimes people have the wrong view of who God is. Either he's, you know, the Judeo-Christian God, or even breaking it down into further, for years many would think, oh, the God of the Englishman, or the God of the white man. But he's not God of just the Englishman or the white man or any. He's God of all. And when you come to that understanding, that's amazing. I have said this before. I remember when we were in Ukraine and we showed the Jesus film. We were there and we had hundreds that came out to see the Jesus film. We had it on a projector in a, we rented a little gymnasium thing, and in this new district that where all these apartment buildings had gone up, and all these kids came out. We're getting ready to start a Sunday school in that area. And they all came out to watch the Jesus film. And the Jesus film, which was originally done in the late 1970s, it's been a project. And it's based on the Gospel of Luke. And it just, in video format, it portrays the Gospel of Luke, right, verse by verse, going through it. And it's a really good film. And they have carefully, the group that has produced that and used it as evangelism, has taken it, and I don't know what the latest is, but they've developed that or put that into hundreds of different languages. Originally, it was done in English, and they've taken it in such a way that when you even look at it, you can, I mean, it's very carefully lined up with even foreign languages so that the lips even look like he's actually speaking those languages. And choreographed, I guess, would be the term as they've put that together. Anyways, we had this film, and it was the Ukrainian version of the Jesus film. And I remember a little kid, and he turned to his mother and he said in Ukrainian, he said, "Jesus speaks Ukrainian." That was important to him, because all the missionaries, we had all learned Russian, okay, and we were speaking Russian. There were some that were learning Ukrainian, but we were, and the people are fine with that because Russian was a common language and had been for 70 years of communism. But the Ukrainians have their own language. It's very similar to Russian, but different. And this little kid who really only knew Ukrainian, as that's his heart language, he understood that Jesus spoke Ukrainian. And I can say this, that most likely when Jesus was here on earth, he spoke Aramaic, okay, mostly. But it's the idea that the message of Jesus is for everybody. Not just for the Russian speakers or the English speakers or the French speakers, but all people. And that's what Paul says. Way back 2,000 years ago, he tells us that. According to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. Every time you see the word obey in connection with faith, I underline it or circle it in my Bible a lot of times. And it's this idea, and I've said this over and over again. If you're to obey the gospel or the message, you also, on the other side, can disobey it. And there are those that would teach that, no, man does not have a will that can do that, that irresistible grace or those kind of things. And I believe very clearly the Bible teaches that we can be obedient or disobedient. Now, we're bent to disobedience already because we're sinners. And I do believe that in being a state of depravity, that's where we go. But as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds and opens the Bible to us and we hear the Word of God, we come to a place where now you have to make a decision. I'm going to believe this or I'm not. And Paul emphasized that for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I really think our gospel needs to be Christ-centered. There's no other gospel. It has to be Christ-centered. And I think that our message needs to be Christ-centered. Our lives need to be Christ-centered. That's how Paul ends this book, by saying, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He's the one that should get all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, I think about that as Lord, you are the only wise God. And Lord, all our wisdom, all added up from the beginning of creation on, Lord, would not even amount to a hill of beans compared to your wisdom. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are such a wise God. We thank you for the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and others that have come along and warned us, told us to hold firm to that which we know from the Bible. And oh Lord, help us to be such a people that are wise, we're prudent, we don't walk around just simple in the things of God, but rather prudent. But Lord, with the matter of evil, that we would be simple. We would not just have evil reign and be entertained by evil things. Help us, O Lord, to have our minds fixed upon you, but also be part of a witness to this world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.